Welcome back to our fourth and final installment in this series on the Bible's teaching on church, the biblical doctrine of church. It's kind of spanned a couple of months with me having some leave and a couple of other things and a Lord's Supper service in there and some various things, but we're back. We're back for the final of four. So what have we seen? Church as the people of God. That was week one. Church as the people of God, the chosen, cherished, loved people of God, that extraordinary truth that God treasures a people to be His very own out of all the world. Church as a holy priesthood. That was week two in the series. Our holy God doesn't desire to shut us out of His holiness, but instead to draw us in. He's full of forgiveness, and His design for our lives is that we might meet Him in holiness, and so we sing His praises to Him and to His world through the Lord Jesus. Church, thirdly, last week, as a gathered, was it last week? I don't even know. As a gathered assembly, living whole lives that bear the marks of a rich and real and regular encounter with our God among the community of His people. That we saw was a body, a family, a temple, a bride, an army, a flock, a new humanity, a whole new creation, a gathered assembly. And lastly, church as remnant. That's our topic for today. Can I just share three quick comments before we pray and dive right in about God's church as a remnant? Firstly, what the heck is a remnant? Like, at least last week, it's another weird word, right? Last week was gathered assembly, but this week, remnant. At least last week, the word assembly, we use that sometimes, like we use it at least at school, so we have some reference for what an assembly is. But when is the last time that you used the word remnant or heard the word remnant? So the image that I want to give you for remnant is a birthday party. So I want you to picture yourself at a birthday party. The thing is, it's not yours. It's not your birthday party. It's got to be someone else's. So a birthday party, and it's time for the cake. Happy moments. It's time for the cake. So you sing the song, and he or she blows out the candles, and then they cut the cake, and it gets put on plates. But here's the thing, you're absolutely busting to go to the toilet at that moment, and so off you go, you do that, and you come back. Do you think there's going to be cake left? No. Disaster. There is no cake left. All that's left is crumbs. And crumbs of birthday cake, crumbs are nice. They're delicious, I guess. But let's face it, all that's left is disappointment at that birthday party for you. Sad crumbs. The cake is gone. The remnant remains. That's what a remnant is. A remnant is what is left over when something big and beautiful and wonderful is pretty much all gone. A remnant hints at how good things were when that whole cake was there before you went to the toilet, but the remnant hints, but the remnant is all that's left. They are so much less than what we wanted. So that's what a remnant is. Secondly, what's the deal with calling church a remnant? Well, I actually want to be very clear about this because the New Testament never refers, unless I'm mistaken, please tell me later, I love to learn things that I haven't spotted before in the Bible, but unless I'm mistaken, the New Testament never refers to the church as a remnant. It just doesn't use that word. So if we're being fussy, our topic is actually a little bit wrong, or at least it's not very New Testament-y. But the Old Testament does call God's people a remnant, like lots, especially toward the end of the Old Testament, just before Jesus, all that's left is the crumbs of God's people. And we'll dig into that in a second, but here's the second little thing that I want to mention up front. With this whole series, our topics, our big ideas each week have come from big, bright, major Old Testament teachings and ideas about God's people. And we're answering the question, what can we learn about church today by looking back at who God is and what God has done to and through His ancient old people as we see that come to climax in Jesus? So the New Testament speaks about Jesus in ways that make Him sound like the remnant and talks about His church in ways that make us sound like the remnant, but it doesn't use the actual word. Okay, so there's just a little clarification. So we are the new Israel, we are the new humanity, we are even the scattered 12 tribes is one of the ways that Peter refers to us in his letters. And that all hints to us being very much like the old remnant. But fair's fair, the remnant, according to the New Testament, are Israelite Jewish believers in Jesus. Those faithful few who actually responded to the gospel of Jesus in faith when they heard it, rather than turning against Jesus as so many of their countrymen did. So, third little preliminary point, if it's not a New Testament way to speak about church, then why are we digging into it at all? Why bother with this whole remnant idea and word and waffle? Here it comes. Because when we learn that God's people were a remnant, that they were just crumbs, that they were leftovers, we learn more and more about who God is and how God has saved us in the gospel and how to live as his precious people in this big wide world today. And we might seem small, or we might, Christians might seem crummy or feel like a bit of a disappointment at times, because, spoiler alert, God is building a better chocolate cake all back together around Jesus through the gospel. The remnant is a key piece in the plans of God for his people, and that's why it's worth digging into. Let me say that differently. Unless we wrap our heads around why God's people became the crumbs and became the nothings, the disappointing leftovers of the Old Testament, then I think we're missing something important and wonderful about Jesus and something important and wonderful about living for Jesus in his world and trusting him. So today, the church as remnant, problematic as that topic may be, that's enough introductory stuff. Shall we pray and dive in? Please join me in prayer. Our Father God in heaven, you have been God to your people when you've saved them in big, amazing, miraculous, spectacular ways. And you've been God to your people when they've felt like leftover crumbs, just a remnant, a shadow of their former selves, even a disappointment in their own eyes, and certainly an irrelevance to the watching world. But God, you've been there for your people and full of grace down through history. Dear Father, would you teach us, please, to see the big, wonderful, spectacular, saving things that you've done, especially in Jesus, but even see the spectacular things that you've done in the little, lonely, apparently crummy moments, even in the death of Jesus. Give us the eyes, please, to see, not only to see, but to really marvel at the goodness of our God in the gospel, which is good news even for people who feel like a disappointment to themselves, who feel overlooked, who feel like they've just been left until last. Help us to see Jesus more and more clearly, more and more gloriously as we think and talk and learn and listen about your church this morning. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. So let me give you a big idea, and I want these words to make us think of Jesus, and specifically Jesus rising from the dead. Here's our big idea for this morning. The church rose out of a remnant. The church rose out of a remnant. What do I mean by that? What's the big thing that I'm going to be saying this morning, if that's the big idea? Even though the New Testament never uses the word remnant quite like this, I do think we are supposed to see Jesus as the one lone, lonely, abandoned by people, crushed by enemies, last man standing remnant in the plans of God in his earthly life, death, and resurrection. We are the church, the people whose roots go down deep into Jesus and who then rise up out of Jesus, out of him. The church rose out of the remnant that is Jesus. That's how I'm framing it today. And so that might make us think of the way that, say, the disciples, those faithful remaining disciples, do you remember what they did at the end of Christ's earthly life? They abandoned him. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. He was the last man standing, Matthew 26, verse 56. But it actually gets me thinking about a passage in John 6. I wonder if we could quickly turn there. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 in the ministry and life of Jesus. And it underlines for me the aloneness of Jesus in the plans of God. Or maybe I should also say the uniqueness of Jesus in the plans of God. It's this moment, perhaps you remember John chapter 6. Jesus teaches the crowds that all of God's saving plans hinge on him. He did that a lot in his ministry. But then he uses full-on imagery. He said stuff like, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And if that's too much for you, then try this on for size. No one can come to God except through me, Jesus was saying, through Jesus. And everyone hated it. Everyone in the crowds hated it. Jesus was the one remaining faithful crumb of the once huge chocolate cake that was God's ancient people, as people fled from Jesus. His teaching was just too much for them. John chapter 6, come all the way to verse 66 with me, please. John 6, verse 66. So he's done all this full-on teaching. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. He's down to the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. I have 3 points for us today to build towards that big idea. 3 reminders from this idea of a remnant. And the first, here's point number one. The remnant reminds us, so we're going to see 3 reminders. The remnant reminds us of our need of God's grace. In other words, I don't think you can possibly walk away from the Old Testament and from the pitiful, tiny, crummy people of God at the end of the Old Testament. You understand that when I'm saying crummy people of God, I'm describing them from an outside view. Of course, they were glorious in the plans of God for them, right? God's saving plans, even in the crummy few, was glorious. But nevertheless, I don't think you can walk away from the Old Testament, from the pitiful, tiny, crummy people of God at the end of the Old Testament, and feel proud, and feel arrogant, and feel self-assured in the presence of God to be a good old human being. Look at us human beings. We're kicking goals and winning at life, as if that's somehow going to knock God's socks off and impress him and wow him and magically going to make his heart sing. No, I think the remnant reminds us of our need, our desperate need for God's grace. Let's take a look at one of the classic Old Testament remnant passages and try to answer the question, how did things get so bad? Like, why was there only a remnant left by the end of the Old Testament? What on earth happened to the rest of the cake, the rest of the people of God? So please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. And fair warning, sometimes talk about the remnant is happy and glad and hopeful because, wow, look, God has saved me. He's saved me, even though there's been so much destruction. Look, we actually have a future. Sometimes it's bright and happy. God has saved some survivors, right? Really happy. But Isaiah chapter 10, for the most part, is not like that. It comes in this epic tirade from God. You have become so evil. You've abandoned me so profoundly for such useless non-gods. And so here it comes. And there's this refrain yet again and again and again. God says, yet for all this, His, as in God's, anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised, as in against his people Israel. Let's pick it up from Isaiah 10, verse 1. Isaiah 10, verse 1, where we read, woe to those. Woe means really bad stuff. Woe to those who make unjust laws. He's talking about Israel's leaders exploiting the people. To those who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless, what will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, His anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Are you getting the vibe? Actually, come back to chapter 9, if you would, please. Chapter 9, picking it up from verse 14. Isaiah 9, verse 14. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and dignitaries are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide his people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore, the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows. For everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks folly. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. By the wrath, that means anger, by the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched and the people will be fuel for the fire. They will not spare one another. Whoa, what is the vibe of that? It is that God has had enough. He has reached his limit. Please don't misunderstand me. God's not out of control. What he's burning is wickedness. What he's judging is oppression and profound evil that has been sustained for century and century, generation and generation, ungodliness. And guides who just lie and lead the people astray, and then the people are frankly happy to be led astray. And that's what he is sick and tired of and coming in judgment for at that point in Israel's history. But here's the tragedy. That's humankind. As in, that's my people, says God. That's what things have come to. That's the people who have had the blessing of my word and my presence and my patience and my guidance through all the centuries. That's what's become of them, even the apple of my eye. So Isaiah is about 740 BC at this point. And so God sends Assyria in judgment on his people, and he then promises to eventually turn his judgment even against Assyria, so we get a glimmer of hope. But come with me to chapter 10, verse 20, and you'll hear it loud and clear now. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20, where God says, in that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him, I think that's a reference to the king of Assyria, who struck them down, but will rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people be like the sand by the sea, Israel, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. Here's the simple point. I think the remnant reminds us of our need of God's grace. How did Romans 11 put it when Drew read it to us before? So too, at the present time, speaking in the era of the ministry of the gospel after Jesus' resurrection, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So just in case we were ever tempted to become arrogant with God, you know, we're talking about how we think about church in this series, how we think about our place in church, how we think about coming together as God's people and our place amongst the community of faith. Just in case we were ever tempted to become arrogant with God and entitled to act and to think and to carry on and perhaps even to pray, as if, well, God's lucky to have me. As if God owes humankind his blessing somehow. He ought to shower us with the desires of our hearts. Here's my advice. Remember the remnant. The remnant reminds us of the pervasive evil of the human heart as we trace it through the history of Israel. It reminds us that even if we've been steeped in God's word for generation upon generation, century after century, enjoyed his grace and his patience for for as long as we can remember, what has history shown us? History has shown us that were God to come and judge our hearts, only a remnant would remain. And even that only by grace. So may the failure of Israel humble our hearts as his people today. We are only saved by his grace, his generosity, his forgiveness. That's firstly. Secondly, the remnant reminds us that God is our one and only safe place to hide. He is our refuge. The God who judges is the same God. So yes, he's a God who judges, but he is the same God in whose promises we must take shelter and find our very life. The remnant reminds us that God is our refuge. Our second point. There's a verse much later in Isaiah. Perhaps we won't turn there now. It's in Isaiah 37. You might like to take it down for later. That anticipates a future and a fruitfulness for the remnant people of God. Let me just read that to you quickly. But notice where that future comes from in Isaiah 37, verse 31. Once more, a remnant of the kingdom of Judah will take root and bear fruit. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Could you cast your minds back to the story that we read a little bit earlier, the story about Elijah? Please actually turn with me, not just your minds, but the pages of your Bible or on your app or whatever it is, to 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 19, at this moment in history where it feels like the remnant of God's people has collapsed all the way down to one person, to one man. You remember the cry of the prophet Elijah during the reign of King Ahab, wicked King Ahab and wicked Queen Jezebel of Israel. Elijah speaking, and he says exactly the same thing twice. It's in verses 10 and 14 of 1 Kings chapter 19, if you're dialing that up still, 1 Kings 19. He says the same thing in verses 10 and 14. I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. And do you remember God's question back to Elijah, also twice, in verses 9 and 13? What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, it's probably a familiar story to many of us, and I wonder, do you know the answer to that question? God's question twice. What are you doing here, Elijah? In order to answer it, I think you need to know where here is. And in case you missed it, where was Elijah in verses 9 and 13? He was standing right where Moses had stood. He was standing right where God had given his word, given his covenant, pronounced his promises, promised his blessings for obedience and his curses upon disobedience, his law and his commandments. Verse 8, the man of God had traveled 40 days and 40 nights, I'm referring to Elijah, to take shelter in a cave on Horeb, that is Mount Sinai. Verse 8, the mountain of God. What are you doing here, Elijah? I think God, in his silence, leaves Elijah to realize that he finds his shelter in the Word of God. That's what here is all about. What are you doing here, O faithful remnant, O last man standing? You are taking shelter in the presence of God, the God who has already spoken all that you need to hear and all that you need to trust him. And by the way, you're not alone, Elijah. Verse 18, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel. I thought I was the only one left. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. Could we turn together to the words of Jesus now, bringing it forward in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I think we do well to remember this rich lesson from the history of God's people, because it reminds us that we are a people like Elijah, whose lives depend on the very promises of God for us. We do believe that still, don't we? That our lives depend on the word and the promises of God. We don't really think that it depends on our abilities and our skills and our health. John chapter 15 and verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Can I share one of my fears with you? About church. I probably have lots of fears if you dig into them, really. But anyway, we're on the topic of church, so I'll just share one about church with you. My fear is that God's church, us, that we'll lose a sense of our desperate dependence on the Lord Jesus to lead fruitful lives for him. We'll lose the sense of our desperate dependence on Jesus to lead faithful lives to the glory of God. And we'll think in our hearts that, no, we've got this. We can do it on our own. Is that a realistic fear in the present affluence that we enjoy? See, why would we get to thinking that? Why? Because, look, we're doing okay. I mean, I think I'm finally getting the hang of this being a grown-up thing. You know, I'm 40-something, but I think I'm finally getting the hang of it. I've got this now. I think I've figured it out. I've figured out who I am and figured out how to do. Like, maybe not perfectly. Maybe we start to think this way. I don't really need church. Not need. I don't really need God's people in my life. I'm glad to get along sometimes, as often as I can, actually. Why? Because I'm actually doing okay. I lead a productive, pretty busy, pretty healthy life. I mean, I guess I'm not praying that much anymore, as much as I'd like to. I'm not at church as often as I might be anymore. I've sort of fallen out of the habit of reading my Bible so much anymore. But it's all up here still. I mean, I'm not in danger of anything. I don't know, friends. I think we fool ourselves into the delusion of self-sufficiency and not be alarmed enough about some of the things in our lives, the spiritual disciplines in our lives, perhaps falling away, because they may just be indicative of whether or not we're remaining in the vine. I think we fool ourselves into a delusion of self-sufficiency that the remnant of God's children in the era of Israel would plead with us to reevaluate. Jesus says that his Father cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. No branch can bear fruit by itself. How's your walk with Jesus going? Do you depend on him? Is he your refuge in life? Might it be time that we shine the light of God's word on our lives again and take refuge in the shelter of his word and not the shelter of me and my little world? I think the remnant, as hard as it is, teaches us good lessons. Thirdly and lastly, the remnant reminds us to hold on to very, very high hopes. Very high hopes. What do I mean by that? It's really simple, and it's the point that we'll finish our entire series on as we've been looking at the doctrine of church across the entire Bible, because you could be forgiven for thinking that this entire message has been about the remnant being contained to the back quarter or so of just the closing centuries of the Old Testament. That's the place where we get this brief, fleeting glimpse of God acting to take something that's small and cherish it and nurture it and spare it from his destructive judgment on sin and treasure it through to salvation. Is that the only place in the Bible where we see that? Just these back blocks of the Old Testament where you've got this remnant language? No. Friends, that is not just a niche story. It is the story of the entire Bible, that God would take nothingness and turn it into somethingness and make that something then his everything. Isn't that the story of the entire Bible? Reflecting on the gospel, come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're nearly done. We've only got one more passage to go after that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because reflecting on the gospel of Jesus, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 27. He says, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. In context, he's talking about Jesus. And in reflecting on Jesus, he then expands that out to the church, Christ's people, the nobodies, the are nots, the nothings, the weak, the lowly. It was the same story, wasn't it? Just cast your minds back. Now looking for that pattern. It was the same story in creation. From nothing to everything. It was the same story in rescuing Noah and his family through the flood. It was the same story in choosing Abraham, one man as good as dead, and his barren wife. It was the same story with Israel, not because they were so many and impressive. You were the least of the peoples of the earth and the lost. It was the same story with King David. Do you remember when he was selected to be king over God's people? The last forgotten shepherd boy of Jesse. They hadn't even bothered calling him in when he rounded up his sons. So with the remnant of Israel, and so with the appearance of the Lord Jesus, a powerless baby in a manger with nothing in his appearance to attract us to him, says Isaiah. And then through his shameful death on the cross. But from the nothingness of death comes the something of the risen Christ. And from the something of the risen Christ, the everything of the new creation in him. The reminder of the remnant is the purpose of God to make something from nothing and everything from that something. You cannot have hopes, in other words, for God's church that are too high or that surpass God's hopes for his church and what God is intending to do with us. And that means, brothers and sisters, that we have in Christ a hope that can stare down the darkest fears that we face. We have a hope in Christ that can stare down the depressing frailty and the deep failures that we live and encounter in our world. Why? For Christ is coming. And the remnant reminds us and reassures us of all that he will achieve to his glory. Could we turn to some simple little words from Jesus in the gospel? And we'll finish with these. Mark chapter 4. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 4. And we'll wrap up our series with these couple of images that Jesus gives his disciples as he describes. He doesn't use the language of remnant, he uses the language of the kingdom of God, but it is still that from nothing to something to everything pattern that he achieved in the gospel. Mark chapter 4, verse 26. He, as in Jesus, also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he doesn't know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come." Again, Jesus said, "What should we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable should we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. Let's pray together. Our Father God, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Judge, our Savior, our Refuge, our Strength, our Hope, and our Joy. God, your Word tells us that every gift that we have in life is from you, and that even the gift of our imagination is too feeble to dream up the future glory that you've already begun working among your church in this world. And yet, Father, we've seen the pattern again and again of your patient, loving, gracious, persistent determination to bring life out of nothingness and to breathe hope back into this hopeless world and even into our lives. Father, we want to learn to embody that message for one another. As we meet together, as we minister to one another, as we talk with each other, as we spend our lives with one another, when we're down in the dumps, even when we're drifting from our moorings in the gospel, Lord, may the pattern that you've shown us in history, the pattern you've perfected in Christ, grip our hearts and shape our lives and nurture our souls. May it be the job that we try to get on with in this life. May your gospel sustain us through weariness. May it inspire and delight us to the very end of our days, to our frail years, and into eternity. May you be glorified in your church when we gather and when we're apart. And may your church in the world bring glory to you, that many more may find you. And in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.